Acts 19, verses 8 through 41, this is the word of the Lord. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out about one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and they're proconsuls. Let them break charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause and we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. For the past few weeks, we've seen how the gospel comes to a society and how Paul interacts, especially the last few chapters of Acts, with foreign cultures, foreign religions, and foreign ways of life. For a long time, this has been described as a collision of kingdoms. Paul, in so many ways, represents a different king and a different kingdom, and so we see this interaction take place, and it will inherently be disruptive. There will inherently be a kind of culture shock. A kind of disorientation that takes place when a person feels unfamiliar to a way of life in a place. When you go to a foreign country, What are kinds of culture shock that you experience? Well, language is always a big hurdle, right? You memorize the vocabulary and the important phrases of how to get around in a society and in a town. You get off the plane, you're trying to go downtown on an airport, and everything is in slow motion, and you feel everyone's yelling at you, and it's a blur. Driving is interesting. It seems like the rest of the world drives with a kind of organized chaos, even in Western Europe, and yet we can't figure out roundabouts in this country. Differences in food culture. How will you order your Big Mac wherever you go? Where have you experienced culture shock? Even in the U.S., there's a shock and disorientation that can happen in different parts of the country. It's totally different living in Berkeley or Gulfport, Mississippi. You might even experience a slight culture shock moving to one of these cities from this part of the country. But the people in both places, and in the same basic fundamental way, need the gospel. And the beauty of these missionary journeys of Paul, even if the details get lost, even if you look back maybe 5 or 6 months from now and all of it's a little bit fuzzy, you forgot where exactly, what cities he was in and at what time, the beauty of these journeys is a Christ necessary and sufficient for all. It's the work of the risen Christ establishing his church to the ends of the earth. And what we've seen and continue to see is how the Lord establishes his kingdom amidst the kingdoms of this world. One historian of missions puts it this way: as Paul and his fellow missionaries explain and translate the significance of the Christ to the world, that significance is seen to be greater than anyone had realized before. And he concludes with this sentence: it's as though Christ himself actually grows through the work of mission. I think that's a beautiful phrase when you think of Acts as the works of the risen Lord Jesus and establishing his church. Missions is the work of speaking the understanding of the crucified and risen Christ into new contexts and languages. He's not just Israel's Messiah, but he's the resurrected judge of the world for the Athenians. He's the savior of the world for the Philippian jailer. And this morning, Luke reminds us that what we're reading is not the missionary biography of Saul of Tarsus. It's the story of the way, as it's called in Acts 19. It's the story of the king establishing his kingdom. This morning is the last story, basically, of the cross-cultural engagement that we see in Acts, of the powerful realities of Christ's kingdom present amidst the kingdoms of the world. And when this includes our own Western American kingdom, if we can call it that, it provides ample opportunities for application. And what we see is we're basically presented with three separate scenes or three acts that give us insight into the nature of the kingdom when it is present. What we'll look at is the proclamation of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, and the provocation of the kingdom. It's a kingdom that provokes and confronts the kingdoms of this world. And what by now is a regular pattern of events in the ministry of Paul, we read in verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." There are three important verbs to break down and reflect upon as we think about the nature of this kingdom being brought to the world. The first verb we see, the first word, is that Paul speaks. He speaks boldly. This is such a common way for the author of Acts, Luke, to describe the preaching of the apostles before a broad audience. Peter speaks with boldness in Acts chapter 4. Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey speak with boldness. Last week, Apollos spoke with boldness, and this week, Paul speaks boldly before the Ephesian synagogue. When do you need to speak boldly? In a context where courage is needed. This isn't a boldness that's conjured up by Paul's own strength, but a gift. Peter and Paul and Apollos are gifted by the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom with courage, even amidst large-scale hostility and rejection. That's why courage is needed. I think you and I, too, experience this kind of reality in our lives. What keeps us from proclaiming the kingdom in our particular callings? I'm sure much of it's apathy, much of it's laziness, but also part of it is fear. We need a boldness that comes from the security and the reality of the beauty, glory, and greatness of God. Instead of the fear of man, we need the fear of the Lord. Instead of the fear of embarrassment and the fear of loss of reputation, we need to be secure in our reputation before God. Not that he tolerates us, but that he delights in us. We need more than anything the awe of God. The Christian, the writer Paul Tripp puts it this way: it's only fear of God that has the spiritual power to overwhelm all of our horizontal fears that capture your heart. think all of these ideas are encapsulated in the proclamation of the kingdom. As we'll read on, this proclamation isn't neutral, it's confrontational. Sometimes the confrontation is more overt than others. After all, it's the call to believe in Christ at the pain of dying to yourself. Jesus' yoke is lighter and sweeter, but we only know and we only love our heavier yokes that weigh us down. The gospel challenges sinners at their deepest levels, identity, purpose, meaning. It's why boldness is needed. The proclamation of the kingdom is done boldly. And we also see the other two verbs, the other words here used. It's done with reasoning and persuasion. We live in a world where reason and persuasion feel like they're dying. Level-headed debate and argumentation feel like they have gone out the window, and the temperament of the day is basically unhinged hostility against the other. I know you know what I'm talking about. When you think of political discourse, when you think of the discussion of sexual ethics in our communities and in our culture, fill in the blank, vilifying your opponent is really all that matters. I don't know if I buy it. My experience and my counsel to others has been to actually get to know people in real life. Cable news and social media would have us all feeling doom, that there's no more reasoning and there's no more persuading. A couple years ago, I was on a business trip, and I went out to dinner with a coworker who had become a friend, and with trepidation after the relationship that we'd built up over the past few months, he asked me what my views of gay marriage were. And I believed he really wanted to know. He knew what I believed. He knew that I was a Christian, and he said, well, what are your views of this? I can't understand it. And for the next hour, I got to reason and try to persuade him. I got to tell him about a view of human sexuality and a view of being human and how the gospel addresses the brokenness and the sin of this world. And we had a nice discussion, and we remained friends after that. I got to reason. I got to try and persuade. The narrative of our culture is those discussions can't exist. And as we insulate ourselves more and more, that constructed narrative becomes the reality. Eventually, Paul's reasoning and persuading leads to some present to act in a way that we are familiar with, stubborn, speaking evil of the way. And so Paul leaves, and for 2 years, he sets up shop at the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know much about the Hall of Tyrannus, except it would have been a place where thinkers and speakers and philosophers gathered to discuss the ideas of the day. This reference reflects Luke's attempt to portray Paul as being like a popular philosopher seeking to persuade his audience. He's like a new Socrates. Paul is seeking to compel with ideas and teaching that resonates and persuades. His teaching expands throughout Asia Minor as both Jews and Greeks are confronted with this word. The kingdom is proclaimed boldly in a way that reasons and persuades, even with the foreign cultures. So what does this mean for us who are not apostles? Many of us have small, ordinary callings, and they're great because they are where God has placed us. They are where he is calling us to follow him. It's where he's making us kingdom people. I think, though, wherever he's called us to be bold. This begins by finding our rest and security and identity in him, extinguishing our horizontal fears as we find our awe in him. He's also called us, wherever we are, to delight in him and be able to communicate that delight. Isn't that what persuasion is? To try to compel someone, to try to convince someone of what you delight in. When it comes to foods, I unfortunately like just about everything. That is unfortunate. But I have a couple weird outliers. I hate goat cheese. I like the stinkiest, nastiest sheep and cow's cheese there is. I mean, it smells straight up like a dead body. But goat cheese does not work for me. I will not be persuading anyone to eat goat cheese. But to be persuaders of the kingdom is to seek to compel others with your delight. To do this with coworkers or other parents. To do this even with your children. Our first inclination as parents is always to wonder, do I need to be stricter? Do they need more discipline? Was I not hard enough on them? And I've yet to hear anyone ever say, did I not present Jesus beautiful enough? Did I not present my delight of the wonder of the gospel? Am I a vision caster of that good life? of living for God and his glory and wholeness and shalom? Am I presenting a beautiful picture that evil and suffering and all of these crises and turmoil that we go through don't have the last word, but beauty does, and grace does, and holiness does? Am I presenting the gospel in all of its infinite wonder? This is what it is for the kingdom to be proclaimed, to be bold, to reason, to persuade. The presence of the kingdom necessarily includes the proclamation, the announcement of the kingdom, the announcement of good news about a king and what he brings. And in the second scene, as we move on here, we also see the power of the kingdom quite explicitly and obviously. And the message of the kingdom is going forth, and along with that message is incredible power to the point that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The vocabulary here leaves most believing that what this consisted of was grabbing Paul's sweat rags and protective wear that he would wear as a leather maker and as a tent maker, and they would take what he had been working with, and they would touch those who were sick or those who had been possessed by demons and evil spirits, and they were healed. I think the first thing to quickly note is how even Luke uses the word extraordinary. This is kind of bizarre, but the kingdom is on full display in Ephesus as this message expands. God was healing people in an extraordinary way, graciously stooping to their human beliefs and expectations to encourage them to draw near to what Paul was proclaiming. Secondly, we're again witnessing, even just briefly, but also very much visibly, how Paul is receding to the background. So much so that his person goes to the background and just his sweat rags move forward as God uses them. What happens next, of course, is nothing short of comedic. Other magic workers and Jewish exorcists want to tap into the power of the name of Jesus. So they try to exploit the name of Jesus without any regard for the name they are invoking. Ephesus was a renowned center of magic and the occult. And what characterizes magic is the attempt through various sorts of rituals and incantations and words of power to manipulate some deity or god or foreign or supernatural power into doing the will of the person practicing magic. The goal is to control. And we are introduced to these seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva. Acting as miracle workers, invoking the name of Jesus, they go into the house of a man who is possessed by an evil spirit, and they seek to exorcise this man using the name of the power of the powerful name of Jesus. And the spirit answers back to them, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" And the man who has the evil spirit attacks the seven sons of Sceva, and he beats them up, and they leave bloodied, bruised, and naked, running out of the house. And what happens in this episode has a profound effect on the community in proximity to this event. Fear falls upon both Jews and Gentiles, and we read the powerful display of the Lord leads to the name of the Lord Jesus being extolled. We read this interesting note. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And the result was that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The power of King Jesus on display gives the people of Ephesus an awe-filled recognition of the holiness of Jesus' name, and it results in changed lives. In a culture inundated with spirituality and spiritual forces, Jesus' name is lifted high. And the power of the gospel is on display in a way that reminds us that there are cosmic powers over this present darkness. And there are spiritual forces of evil, but Jesus is greater still. That language, of course, is from a letter Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. But not only is Jesus' name exalted, we also see the impact these events have on those who professed faith in Christ. Some believers were so convicted that even though they were clinging to their former identities, so they were believers in Christ, but they also kept their magic books. They also kept those things that identified them in their former lives and in their pagan backgrounds. And so they come and they end up confessing and divulging what they had kept hold of. On the one hand, they professed faith in Christ, but they clung to their magic and pagan spirituality. They didn't give up their old religious practices. So this display of the power of the kingdom results in a dramatic demonstration. They come, they burn magic books and scrolls, and we're told it's worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot. One writer says, scrolls once purchased at great personal expense, once thought to contain secret word weapons to fight fate and foes, were now destroyed as useless spiritual toxic waste. There are two levels of seeing the power of the kingdom on display in Ephesus. On the one hand, there's a blatant kind of spiritual warfare, isn't there? It's a blatant kind of spiritual warfare that we don't see ordinarily in our own day. But I do believe there are places around the world where this kind of dramatic spiritual warfare happens in some way. I've mentioned before that a mentor of mine as I was growing up became a missionary in Nepal, and he would speak of walking to the great tourist destinations of the beautiful and ornate Buddhist temples, and as one who was proclaiming the kingdom of God in that dark place, he felt a palpable evil. That sounds reasonable when you're proclaiming the kingdom of light in a place of such darkness. What in the States seems pretty innocuous as we walk through Pier 1 imports. Feels pretty dark in a place where spiritual bondage is celebrated. So you can imagine the very real one-to-one correlation of maybe Christians who were once Buddhist or Christians who once practiced Santeria and they're met with the power of God and so they divulge themselves of those tokens of their former life. But there's another level of application for us to grapple with. We don't ordinarily feel the darkness of the occult or magic. There have been plenty of believers, even in the West, that certainly kind of dabbled in Wiccan or dabbled in some kind of occultism that have this very real experience, but most of us don't have this. So we have to do a little bit harder work asking ourselves, what do I need to divulge at the name of Jesus? What tokens of a different identity am I holding on to? What are the gods that I hold on to? I have seldom had phone calls where I've been questioned about offensive sermon material. I will try to keep it that way, and I'll try to do my part, if you'll do your part as well. But one time it happened, I used Harry Potter as an illustration. And I received an angry phone call, and I received a bunch of material about how this is, you know, this is magic, and this is dark, and this person's no longer here, not because of Harry, so I'm okay using this as an example. I have a pastor friend who just used Harry Potter as an illustration, and he got in trouble too. I will not give you a Harry Potter illustration this morning. But if you jump to Harry as where this rubber hits the road, I think you've missed the point and you're not doing the hard work. Where aren't you trusting Christ? You see, we're reminded of the power of the name of Jesus, the glory of his name and the perfect work he has accomplished. And so we need to ask, where aren't we trusting Jesus? For some people, that certainly may be some kind of a fictional story. It might be Harry Potter, but I doubt it. I think it's more like, are you trusting in money to give you what you need? Then give it away. Are you trusting in your own abilities? Then give credit to others. Give glory to God. Are you trusting in people to give you a lasting identity? Are you holding on to relationships to provide you what only God can provide for you? Then you may need to divulge yourselves of unhealthy relationships. You may need to give up power and control. You might need to give up making that person the source of your joy. Are there sins that you cling to? A flirtation with someone not your spouse? Divulge of it. Are there websites that are poisoning your hearts and minds? Then divulge yourselves of the internet. It's not even worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you love the power and image gossip gives you? Divulge yourselves of those conversations. Does Facebook and talk radio make you angry and absolutely vacuum out your gratitude? Stop it. Get rid of it. Do you need a drink just to cope? Jesus wants you to do more than just cope. Give it away. Are you looking to some created thing to give you meaning, hope, and happiness, even if you keep it just tucked away in a back drawer like these Ephesian Christians were? Then divulge, because Jesus is better. And this is a beautiful story of the power of the kingdom. There's no compulsion here. This is not like religious abuse or the act of some kind of cult. This is not some organization where you feel pressured to go burn all of your secular rock music. This is a beautiful, spectacular picture of the grace of the word increasing and prevailing. And what changes hearts, we're reminded, is it is not obedience driven by fear, but the exaltation of the name of Jesus and to be brought back to see the power of the gospel. As Tim Keller has put it, if we are deeply moved by the sight of his love for us, it detaches our hearts from other would-be saviors. If we're also deeply moved by the sight of his power, if we're deeply moved by the sight of the profound reality of the kingdom, that same detaching work is done. We read that after this exhibition of divulging idols, the word of the Lord increases and it prevails. What is sufficient and powerful enough to confront the powers of this age? The gospel of the crucified and risen Jesus and the message of his kingdom. The kingdom is proclaimed. Its power is seen. And finally, we turn to the third scene of our passage to consider the provocation of the kingdom. As we've already seen basically from the very beginning of this book, the proclamation of the kingdom is not something that is merely neutral, but it confronts the powers and idols of our age. If ancient Ephesus was known for magic, it was even better known for its worship of Artemis. I mentioned last week that the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was like four times as large as the Parthenon in Athens. There was a roadway, a street from the harbor of Ephesus all the way to this temple. It was 30 feet wide, paved with marble, lined with Greek beautiful classical columns. Artemis was the mythical daughter of Zeus and Leto. She was associated with help and help of various kinds and was worshipped because of her lordship over all of the supernatural powers. She was the patron goddess of Ephesus. She was the founder and guide of the city, her image stamped upon the coins and official documentation. This is what the gospel will confront. And what we see in our final scene is the antagonism of the gospel provoking against this kind of background. The problem arises when a silversmith named Demetrius gathers together his fellow silversmith and tradesmen, and he accuses Paul of hurting business. As Luke will make clear, Artemis was an essential part, not just of the piety, but mostly of the economy. And so Demetrius and his trade guild were in the business of making and selling little mini replica temples of Artemis. So if you've ever been to the Eiffel Tower, you know what it's surrounded by? People selling mini Eiffel Towers. If you go to the Vatican, many Vatican's and bottle openers with the Pope's face on it. That's my favorite souvenir I've ever received, in case you were wondering. And so many temples of Artemis were sold, not just as trinkets, but as votive offerings, as something you might take to the temple and offer a prayer to Artemis, or something you might take home for family worship to Artemis. And Paul had continued his basic message from Athens, saying, here's the problem, guys. Gods made with hands are by default not gods. So Demetrius makes his complaint. What is in reality an economic concern is masked in civil religion and the good of society. What really has to do with profit and loss is all about piety and patriotism. So the crowd is angry, and they bring out two disciples, two followers of Jesus and Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, and the crowd attracts greater numbers, and pretty soon, like every other riot that's happened in the history of the world, you get people who have no idea why they're there, just ready to riot, and they're stopped. An administrator and clerk of the town argues, wait, this is the last thing we can do. Artemis is great, Ephesus is great, and nothing Paul says will take that away. The temple even houses a meteorite that literally fell from the sky. So that even disproves this whole idea that she was made with hands. He goes on to say, and also neither are they sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. The clerk is saying we can't riot because Rome will intervene. Ephesus was a free state. They had their own government. They had their own economy. And so if Rome comes, they could go ahead and just take Ephesus back as a colony. And then he ironically argues that the church is not sacrilegious or blaspheming. Why is that ironic? Because of course Paul blasphemed Artemis. But he's held back. And they deal with two disciples instead. And so the best guess that we can think through in this particular issue is that Gaius and Aristarchus at least had not been sacrilegious or blasphemed. It's a bizarre passage. This is the end of the cross-cultural ministry of Paul, and he's not even in the scene. It's a foreign pagan administrator and clerk who's merely just trying to keep the peace of the town, and then the screen fades to black and the credits roll. What's interesting is that Paul is protected in this story by men called Asiarchs in verse 31. Paul wants to go and defend himself. Crowd's stirring up, and he wants to go and defend the gospel. He wants to go make his case, but these Asiarchs stop him. And so who's the group that protects Paul? This is where it gets fascinating. The Asiarchs were leading citizens who were prominent members of what was like an ancient city council. And the remarkable thing is that the chief priests of the temples were taken from this council, and their primary duty was to promote the cult of the emperor and the goddess Roma. And so as confrontational as the gospel is to the gods of this age, Paul has the support of friends whose main task was to promote the cult of the emperor. We need to let that register a bit. This is not Paul who we would say is anywhere soft on truth. But even while he confronts the false gods of the age, he has developed over 3 years that he has spent in Ephesus relationships with pagan leaders. Luke even calls them his friends. Just like in Athens, Paul walks that line between zeal for God's holiness and the common grace entry point into the culture. It's such a reminder that Christianity is subversive. Christianity confronts a society at its most deepest levels, but it also maintains a nation's basic legal authority. It's Romans 13, isn't it? King Jesus has also set up different kinds of ministers of righteousness. And so the provocation of the kingdom is a powerful message and reality for today's church. Ultimately, the kingdom of God confronts the kingdoms and the gods and powers of this age, and it calls them out as the frauds that they are. The gods made with hands are indeed not gods. But it's no love of neighbor to call what is false true. That's just apathy. However, what a powerful reminder that in this foreign pagan city Paul stays in for 3 years, he has established relationships with unbelievers. What kind of unbelievers? Influential, powerful city leaders actively leading people into darkness. And they stand up for their friend Paul. See, this is that tightrope of mission. The provocation of the kingdom reminds us of this tightrope. If you're only good at raging against your culture, you're forsaking your mission field, aren't you? It's hard to be prophetic in an echo chamber. However, if you dissolve into culture, if you don't ask the hard questions, if the gospel doesn't provoke, then we aren't on a mission at all. Because the kingdom of God always provokes. On this side of the new heavens and new earth, if the kingdom of God looks like the kingdoms of man, then the kingdom of God just isn't there. It's morphed from that prophetic voice of holiness, of love and justice, just into a complicit voice of compliance. The power of God has faded just into another form of the weakness of man, the wisdom of God into the foolishness of the world. So we wrap up here. We're reminded, as Paul concludes his mission in Ephesus, that the kingdom is present in the proclamation of the gospel, that its power exposes and confronts the powers and gods of the age, and it's a proclamation and power that not only the world needs, but that we need as well. That's why we gather here week after week, almost in that similar position as those Ephesian Christians. It's why we gather to hear the proclamation of a kingdom as our hearts get disoriented and lean toward the kingdoms of this world. It's why we're reminded of the power and also the futility of those things that we trust in our sin. And we're reminded that the gospel provokes a response of repentance and faith. It's a gospel proclaimed in power, and it provokes. Let us pray. Father, what a powerful message it is to remember that the message of the kingdom and the announcement of King Jesus is a message that brings us that rest and security and identity that our hearts were made for. And yet we also sit under its authority. And we pray and we ask that you would do that work, that otherworldly, heavenly work in times like these, as we're gathered as your people into the public worship of God, that our identities would be built up and restored as our idols are exposed. As we're convicted of our sin, as we're convicted of those trinkets and of those ideas and of those realities that we do grasp hold of and put beside you. Father, we pray you would do a work that only you could do, and that in that work we would see the name of Jesus lifted high. That our compulsion does not come from some kind of introspective, morbid guilt, but out of the beauty, out of the compellingness, and out of the unmatchable glory of our great King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.